starting in verse 10, looking at Jacob now, kind of on the run. We've entitled this God's Graciousness to a Sinner, and looking at how God responds to us. And a reminder, yes, before we trust Christ, we're a sinner. After we trust Christ, we do still sin. We're a saved sinner. And we're going to see in the life of Jacob here how God intervenes at a time when he's really not looking for God. God has a way of doing that, doesn't he? And we're kind of clueless like the disciples or whatever. We're just going our own way, and God says it's time to get their attention. And he can do it any way he chooses. So Genesis 28, starting in verse 10, reading down through the rest of the chapter. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. I would think a stone would be a hard pillow. When I go to camp, I have to improvise because you don't want to take too much big stuff, right? You're getting shuttled in. But man, a rock. Whew. I guess he was really tired, or maybe he got several and kind of put his head in between a little bit. I just, whenever I read that, I think, how do you sleep? But anyhow, verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at this passage and see Jacob surprised at your intervention in his life, help us to learn the lessons you would teach from us. Here is a man who, though still unconverted as far as we can tell, you're guiding toward him, toward yourself step by step. Lord, as we look at our own lives, help us to see your hand in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have to laugh at the one part. It takes me back to my wife taught this back when we were in Rexburg, Idaho, to her Sunday school class, littler kids. And the one young man would be sitting in the grocery cart as his mom pushed it through the store. And as he went down each aisle, he would go, surely the Lord is in this place. And he was right, because the Bible teaches us God is everywhere present, right? But oftentimes we forget that. So surely the Lord is here this morning, and we trust that he will work in our hearts. But think about this. Put yourself in Jacob's sandals, as it were. He's feeling overwhelmed. He's running from a brother who may be following him to kill him. He doesn't know if dad's still alive now. He's left. Remember his brother and how much mom found out about what he was saying about wanting to kill him, but waiting till dad died. Maybe she just heard the kill part. So he's looking over his shoulder as he heads from Beersheba up to Haran, which would be several hundred miles. He doesn't know what kind of a welcome when he's going to get there. Yes, it's relatives. His mom came from there. He could have to deal with robbers on the way. He's all alone. He's traveled a couple days to get from home to here. This was 40 some miles. So he probably didn't get it all done in one day with being on foot. And we can assume he's probably emotionally and physically exhausted. He could use some encouragement. And so we want to, first of all, look at where Jacob's at. And as I go through here, I don't always remember to do this, but I try to put in my notes questions. A pastor that we sat under for a time when we were back east does this, and it's a good thing. It does two things. Number one, it helps us make application to our own selves and helps us to think, what am I going to do with this? It's not just a story about Jacob. God has put these things in his word to teach us some lessons and to get us to examine our own hearts and lives. So first of all, where's Jacob at? He's on the run. And we go back. And why is he on the run? Remember, this family made a mess. Mama had a favorite Jacob. Daddy had a favorite Esau, because he got to eat his game. He liked the food he brought to him. And then we have in chapter 27, nobody walking with God in that situation. And yet what comes out of it? What God promised, the elder would serve the younger. The blessing still goes to Jacob, not Esau, despite what Isaac wanted to do. But in the meantime, Esau now upset that he missed out on at least the physical part of it that he'd like to have as far as the blessing, is now going to kill his brother. And remember what Mama does. She still isn't willing to come clean to her husband, and she just says, well, let's get him out of here. We don't want him to marry one of the local pagan gals. We want him to have a good wife, and happens to leave out. And by the way, Esau wants to kill him. So I'm trying to make sure he stays alive. So here he is, headed out. He's on the run, and it's mainly his fault and his mom's for tricking dad and not just coming clean. And here's something that, you know, we can debate this, and I know there's preachers that will preach he's a believer now, but I don't believe so, and here's why. Look at verse 13 that we just read. When God stands above and talks to him, what does God say? I'm the Lord, the God of who? Abraham, your father, and Isaac. But does he say, I'm your God? He does not. And then go back to chapter 27, verse 20. We have it listed there. When Isaac is confronting Jacob at getting the game so quickly, which obviously didn't, he went and killed a couple goats, brought it to dad. Isaac says to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord, your God, not the Lord, my God. And then notice, he brings God into his lie. The Lord, your God, granted me success. The only time he talks about God so far is to help try to make a lie out of it. And he doesn't call him his God, and God doesn't identify Jacob as his child yet. And so I believe it's 20 years later. He's going to be 20 years up in Haran getting two wives and working six extra years, getting a lot of animals to bring back to the land. And 20 years later, when he meets that heavenly being he wrestles with in Genesis 32, that he's renamed Israel as a prince who have power with God and man. That to me is his conversion experience. And God brings him to the place where I'm about to meet the brother who 20 years ago, the last words out of his mouth to me, he didn't say it directly to him, is I'm going to kill you. That, you know, there's no email, there's no letters, there's no communication between them. And so he's back in a very delicate position, and God has him right where he wants him. For 20 years, he's been working in his life to finally bring him to, I have to totally trust God. My manipulations, my trickery isn't going to get it done. And you're reading that passage, by the way, when Esau comes to meet him, he comes out with 400 men. Quite the greeting party, huh? Especially when the last thing he says, I'm going to kill him. Sounds like, yeah, that's what he's going to do. So here is a man not yet converted, on the run from a brother that wants to kill him. And notice when he has this dream, his response in verses 16 through 19 is one of total shock, you might say. He's just overwhelmed. And part of his being overwhelmed is because this is not his God yet. But this is the God he knows about from his granddad and his dad. Remember, he was alive at least, I think, 15 or 20 years before Abram passed away. So he's heard about God from his parents and grandparents, right? And he's just blown away by it. Why is that? Well, go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. It's page 1023 in your chair Bible. Peter has a similar response when he comes to understand who he is actually in the presence of. That's Luke chapter 5. And we'll read a few of the verses around this passage. Starting verse 1, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or what we know as the Sea of Galilee. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen got out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. When they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. So I picture this as being James and John and Peter and Andrew, probably. And they came and filled both the boats so that it began to sink. That's a lot of fish. But when Simon Peter saw it, notice his response. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. I think for one of the first times, Peter is really beginning to understand who he's in the presence of. This is God. And he's perfect. And I'm not. And that's one of the responses we should have when we do meet up with God. Remember Isaiah, who's called into the ministry. In Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what's his response? Okay, God, I'm a great guy. I'm glad you're picking me to be a prophet. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm in the people of unclean lips. I have seen the Lord. And yes, we're to come boldly to the throne of grace if we're believers, but there should be that sense of, this is God, and I'm just a man. I'm a creature. He's the creator. He's the all-powerful one. And he's perfect, and I'm not. And I think that's part of Jacob's response, is understanding who he's in the presence of and where he's at. I mean, he's just tricked dad with mom's help. He's stolen stuff from his brother that was rightfully his, but he went around the trickery way of doing it. And so now he's seeing God, and it's like, oh, this is not good. I'm not where I should be. Questions to ask ourselves. Is God's presence a fearful thing or great reassurance? You read Psalm 139, and it talks about the psalmist there writes, when I sit down, God knows. When I stand up, he knows my faults afar off. There's nothing we hide from God. And so, yes, the Bible talks about fearing God, but John reminds us in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. When we're rightly walking with God in a right relationship with him, we're not fearing judgment. Jesus took our judgment. But there should still be that respectful attitude toward our God. But it also should be a reassuring thing if we're walking with him. It's nice to know God is here. Surely the Lord is in this place. And when we part from here, surely the Lord is with each of us as believers wherever we go. That's a good assuring thing. But then I see another thing with Jacob back in chapter 28 there, page 27. And again, there's a debate here. The word can be translated, and oftentimes in the New Testament, a similar Greek word is sent instead of if. But I think because he isn't a believer, what I see here is more of a bargaining with God than a, yes, God, I believe you're going to do this for me. Notice what he says. God has already said in the promise, and we'll back up to that in a few minutes, but I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bring you back to the land. And so if God's going to take care of him, with that promise would be the sense of what Matthew 6 tells us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you worry about, you know, the food, the clothing, that God even does for the birds, he's going to do for you. It's a package deal, right? But Jacob's kind of standing back here and saying, okay, God, if you will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, well, obviously he's going to do that if he's going to come back to the land, right? You got to eat to survive. Okay. Verse 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. That's a third reason I say I don't believe he's a believer yet. You'll be my God if you do everything you just promised to me. That's not a good way to treat God, is it? Here. I'll do, if you do this, I'll do that. God is a God of command. That's what this book is about, isn't it? He tells us what we're to do. And he hasn't asked our opinion on these things. He's God. He has the right to do that. He's our creator. And, you know, kind of like foxhole prayers. Well, God, if you get me out of here, I will serve you, or I'll become a Christian or whatever. Many people pray those things, and some actually do follow through, but a lot don't. We're just trying to get God to do what we want right now. We want our life to be good now, and hopefully God's on our side for what we want to do with our career or whatever. You know, we see a lot of Hollywood people, sports figures, and the longer I have lived, the more and some have become believers. There's no doubt about that. But many of them that make this profession or whatever, you'll see them. And I remember one person in particular. He became a Christian at one point. Supposedly, he tried, I think, Islam, Buddhism. In other words, he was just looking for whatever would boost his career the best. I understand a lot of people, when they say they've converted to Christianity, they're hoping God will give them their best life now. That's what they're looking for. And so we need to understand that and realize. And Jacob is kind of in that position. Well, God, this all sounds good. And so, you know what? If you follow through, you get to be my God. Like he's doing God a favor. You get to have me. Isn't that neat? Like God needs us. He's the all-powerful creator. We sang about amazing grace and what God is good to us. His grace is there and goodness to lead us to repentance. But as we'll see in the life of Jacob, oftentimes he has to come from the other side and has to give us some difficulties, drive us to himself, to realize we need him. So God, you'll be my God, and I'm going to tithe to you as well. Wow. Isn't that nice? That's where Jacob's at. But notice, as we have up there, my question. Do I view God's promises as dependent on me or him? It's almost like, God, if I do this stuff for you, then you'll follow through, right? And what's God saying here? I already made the promise. And that's what we get into here, God's patient response. First of all, we see a revealing dream. And I have you turn to John 1, page 1054. Because no doubt Jesus, as he speaks this, has this very event in his mind. And you'll see throughout the Gospels, Jesus referring to, or at least using events from the Old Testament for the Jews who should know their scriptures well. John 3 is clearly one, where he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That goes back to Numbers, where the poisonous snakes were there. And here in John 1, it's different disciples, John the Baptist sending two of his disciples to Jesus, then Andrew getting his brother Peter. And then we see in verse 43, Jesus the next day goes to Galilee. He finds Philip and says to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So we see a lot of connections here. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's thinking biblically, in a sense. He's thinking, I don't remember any prophets being prophesied as coming from Nazareth. I know Bethlehem is supposed to be the birthplace of the Messiah, and he's not understanding that, yeah, Jesus was born there, but his family went back eventually to Galilee. He wouldn't know all that. And so he is thinking biblically, okay? Let's not get after him too hard here. And I love Philip's response. Come and see. Check him out for yourself. You don't have to believe me. It's like the woman at the well in a few chapters. come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And some of them show up and are already believe when, and then others show up and say, you know, we believe him now because we heard him ourselves. So here you are, Nathanael kind of like, meh. So verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. In other words, you speak your mind. We know what you're thinking. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What would Nathanael think of then? Jacob's dream. Very clearly. What is Jesus clearly telling us? He's the ladder connecting heaven and earth. Heaven's not that far off for us. God is not far away, but what? Our sin makes him seem so. That's where Jacob's at. He's awestruck because he's a deceiver running from the mess he's left behind. And so Jesus is there basically saying in a short statement what he tells the disciples soon before he goes to the cross, John 14, 6, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way you're getting to heaven, I'm getting to heaven, is not because we're sitting in church, or I'm a pastor, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or you play the piano for church, or whatever you have in your mind. It's not what you do. It's what's already been done for you. Jesus paid it all, we sing. All to him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain. What? He washed it white as snow. That's the gospel message. He is the ladder. And he is reminding the people there in John 1 of that truth. And it goes back to Jacob's dream here. Jacob wouldn't know who exactly it was, but Jacob is promised of the one to come, because what does verse 14 end with? Through your offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. The same promise Abraham got and Isaac got, that is, the Messiah is coming from your line, the one who will take sin away. And the question I was asking myself as I read this, do I, and you could say, do you have a place or places sacred to your memory where you, or when you met with God, when you really did business with God, the time when you trusted him as Savior, a time when he got a hold of your heart in some area and showed you things you need to deal with, or things he wanted you to do for him, or whatever it might be. Jacob does mark this one by setting up that stone that was his pillow and pouring oil over it. What's interesting, and we don't have the time to look at it, but later on in the law, God warns Israel not to do that thing, that with things to where you're going to worship them. I don't think Jacob was setting up a thing to worship. I think he was planting a place to remember. Because when he comes back to the land, he's going to end up back in Bethel, and he's going to build an altar there and sacrifice to God. So this is a place that really stood out to him. It took his conversion to bring him back and to remind him of the importance of all of it, but he's at least starting to progress in the right direction. And let's be honest, how many of us, the first time we heard the gospel, yep, I'm a sinner, we trusted Christ? For most of us, probably not. It was a process of God, step by step, softening our hearts, waking us up to our spiritual condition, and bringing us to trust Christ alone. Then notice the gracious promises that God gives. Let's read it again, verses 13 through 15. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Is that grace? Or not. I mean, does that just jump out at you? Here's a guy, he's a deceiver, he's running from the mess he's made, and God says, because I've made this promise, I'm going to do it for you too, because you're the one I chose when I told your mom back when you were in your mom's womb, the elder will serve the younger. Not deserved. I mean, we read about Jacob to this point, not deserved, folks. He hasn't earned this position. Esau doesn't care about spiritual things, but Jacob only cares about them as far as they'll help him out, quite frankly. So God gives gracious promises. Jacob is undeserving, but he's being given them what? Because God keeps his word. God's character is what stands out in our passage. God is the hero. God is the one that is doing what he said despite everybody around this situation being a mess. So I have to ask myself, can I trust God to do what he says? Am I just reading this book because, well, you know, I feel like I should do it. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I need to read the Bible. Or am I looking into it to learn more of God's character and the promises he's given to others and what he says he will do? And because he said it, he will do it. What is God using in your life to get your attention that you need him? Jacob is beginning to realize this, and it will be 20 years before God is his God. Wow. He has to get tricked, end up with two wives, work hard, and get, you know, the worst end of the stick in his working. He'll tell both his wives are heading back to the land. I was out there in the frost and in the heat watching your dad's animals. And if it wasn't for God, he would have taken them all away and I wouldn't have gotten any anyhow. I mean, he's finally starting to come around saying, God's doing all this. It wasn't his trickery. It was God. Is God just the God of your family or is he your God? For some of us who have been raised in Christian families, it's easy oftentimes to just kind of, okay, we do church. We read the Bible some, and yeah, we talk about God every once in a while, and we could be like Jacob and him not be our God. You're not getting into heaven on your grandparents' or your parents' Christianity. For us as believers, God is not one to be bargained with, but one to be obeyed. Okay? I remember that parable Jesus told about when the disciples are challenged to forgive, and if somebody comes to you seven times in a day, I think it's Luke 17, we won't look it up now, but you're to forgive him seven times in a day if he asks for it. And of course, their response is, we need more faith. You know, that's a tough request. And then Jesus tells the story, remember, of the servant who's out working in the field, and the master comes in, and the master says, not, okay, you know, go clean up and come eat with me. He says, feed me. And he says, do you think the servant's like, I want to do this. This is great, man. Thanks. No, he's bummed. But guess what? Because he's a servant, he doesn't have a lot of choice, does he? He serves the master first. Then he gets to eat. And remember what the Lord says? If you have done what you've been commanded, you're just unprofitable servants. Okay? Forgiveness is a hard thing, yes. But what's the Lord saying? He says, it's not what you feel like doing, it's what you're told to do, you're supposed to do if you're following Christ. And you're not to bargain with him, you're to obey. So let's pray. Lord, as we think about the life of Jacob, we have to be honest. We see a lot of ourselves in him as well as in Peter. People that are forward to express their opinions a lot of times or to seem to get it right at times and yet mess up at other times. And first of all, we pray if there's one here who has yet to trust Christ, maybe they're religious, maybe they read the Bible and pray. But like Jacob, you're not their God yet. I pray they would understand that and see that this is the day to trust Christ, to leave off all their efforts and their good works and whatever else they're trusting in, and to look to Jesus. You've called out, look and be to me all the ends of the earth and be saved, for I'm God and there's none else. Then for us as believers, Lord, help us not to bargain, but to obey. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.